I invite you to open your Bible with me this morning to Matthew's Gospel. I took a break last week for Easter. This week we're back in Matthew 15. 2 weeks ago we covered the first portion of this chapter when Jesus had a run-in with the Pharisees and the scribes. And what we're going to cover today is kind of an interlude in all of that, where Jesus is actually outside the bounds of Galilee, outside the bounds of Israel, ministering to Gentiles. Matthew 15, let me read the first portion of this section here, verse 21, is where I'll start. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was instantly healed. This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. For those who have raised children, for those who've done teaching in a classroom or in church or even in the workplace, you know that sometimes you have to repeat a message to get it through. And sometimes it's not just saying it once or twice. Sometimes you have to demonstrate things to get people to understand. This is what's expected. This is how you're to do it. This is the new way of doing things and so forth. It doesn't matter what the message is. The point is, simply saying something doesn't mean that people understand or will actually implement what you're telling them. Something like that is going on in this passage. And the disciples at this point, I don't think are aware of it at all. And in fact, I think it's safe to say that probably at this juncture, Jesus is the only one who really knows what he's up to and ultimately what he's come to do. The point that I'm driving at is that in this portion of Matthew's gospel, there's like an interlude going on. The earlier part of this chapter, Jesus is confronted by the scribes and the Pharisees. They seek him out. Chapter 16 begins with the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to test him. But what's sandwiched in between is a period of maybe 4 months or 6 months where Jesus is not in Galilee. He's not in Judea. He's off among the Gentiles. And it's one of these little portions of scripture that I think are overlooked, where we just assume that Jesus was only among the Jewish people. And what I think is happening here, he's demonstrating for the disciples not just how to live cross-culturally, but he's trying to tell them the gospel is not just for one people group. The gospel is not just for the Jews. It's for all peoples, every tribe, nation, and tongue. Now, in the broad scope of the Bible, we understand that. We go to the end of Matthew's gospel, the Great Commission, proclaim the gospel to the nations, take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We go to Acts chapter 1, and Jesus says, "You'll be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." We take all of that for granted. But the fact of the matter is, that message didn't sink in very quickly with the disciples. And so we're in this section here where Jesus takes an extended amount of time ministering among the Gentiles to begin to sow the seeds in the minds of the disciples that the gospel is for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And it's a reminder for us that the gospel is for all peoples, tribes, nations, and tongues, not just for people like us, who look like us, dress like us, speak like us, and so forth. We begin in verse 21 with Jesus going away from there. In other words, departing from where he had this confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees. And it says he withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. So if I had a visual here, I could point and show you what this looks like. But you have the Sea of Galilee and Jesus being up around Capernaum, which is in the northwest portion of the Sea of Galilee. But now he's going some 40 miles or more to the northwest, modern-day Lebanon, Tyre and Sidon. It's roughly 40 miles to Tyre and another 20 or 25 miles to Sidon. This is foreign territory. The woman here is described as a Canaanite woman. Perhaps these people are descendants of those who were driven out of the Promised Land when Israel came in and made its conquest. What we do know is, for those who've been here on Sunday evenings and we've been walking through 1 and 2 Kings, this region is where Baal worship originated. This is where Jezebel came from. And all of the worship associated with Baal, there was a temple dedicated to Baal in this region near Sidon. And Ahab built a copy of it in Israel to promote Baal worship. So they have a long history here of idolatry. So Jesus goes to this region, and what Matthew leaves out, Mark includes, that Jesus goes there and he enters a house as if he doesn't want to be seen. But somehow this woman has seen him, and she came out of the house, her house, seeking him. She's described as a Canaanite woman, a pagan, living in that region, a Gentile. It says that she's crying out after him. We should take this to mean that she's shouting after him repeatedly. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. The word here for Lord doesn't mean that she's acknowledging his divinity. It's really more of a polite way of analogous to what we would use as an address to call someone sir. As she refers to him as the Son of David, maybe goes a bit further, that she understands some Jewish theology. Maybe she realizes that Jesus and the disciples, based on their appearance and their dress, are not from that region, that they're Jews. Some commentators go even further, saying that perhaps this is evidence that she had saving faith, that she had not just heard about Jesus, but now placed her faith in him, and now he's actually in her little town. You pick between those options of what level of faith she has. In any event, if she calls out to him repeatedly, he doesn't answer her a word. He doesn't even look her way, apparently, or even acknowledge that she's speaking to him. He's just kind of ignoring her. The disciples are getting miffed, and they came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." So there's this repeated crying out, "Son of David, have mercy upon me." They're getting bothered. She's becoming a nuisance to them. This could be interpreted as, give her what she wants and send her on our way. She's wearing us out. That may be a paraphrase of what they're trying to say. After all, they had never seen Jesus turn down doing a miracle for anybody. Why would he start now? Jesus replies to the disciples and perhaps to the woman. She obviously heard it. "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now let's talk about that for a moment and what that actually means. As I said earlier, there is this pattern in the Bible about the gospel beginning with the Jews, but then to be spread out. So legitimately, Jesus might be saying, look, at this stage of redemptive history, the gospel is to go among the Jewish people and then eventually spread out to other places, Jerusalem beginning there, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That's a possibility of what he's saying. Now he says, "I've been sent to the lost sheep of Israel." Now there were Jewish people in other places. There were lots of Jewish people in Rome. There were Jewish people in Athens. There were Jews in Alexandria. Jesus wasn't sent to those people. He was sent specifically to this region in and around Jerusalem. The Jews are described as lost sheep. Now, D.A. Carson makes a distinction, and I think it's a very helpful distinction. He says this: this does not mean that Jesus was sent to the lost sheep among Israel, as if some in Israel are not lost, but some are. That's not the right way to read this. He says, I have been sent to the lost sheep who are, or who comprise the house of Israel. In other words, all of Israel is lost. This is where I have been sent. The entire enterprise is misguided. She, hearing this, has been off at a distance shouting from him. How far exactly, we don't know. But now she comes close to him and knelt down before him. She's basically begging, Lord, help me. In other words, I have nowhere else to go. I have no one else to turn to. There is no one that I can get help with concerning the needs of my daughter. His response perhaps takes our breath away. It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, this concept of taking really has the concept of depriving. Children, of course, are made in God's image. Animals are not. It would be wrong to deprive children of what they need for their well-being and their sustenance and give it to the dogs. That would be an unjust thing to do. But let's be careful here. The word for dog here is not the word that sometimes is used, applied to Gentiles, as if they are unclean and unworthy. Dogs were considered unclean, generally speaking. They were scavengers. But the word that's used here for dog refers to a pet, almost like a puppy. And so it's not an insult when he says it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And the other thing we can't tell, Matthew doesn't record any body language. Matthew doesn't record Jesus said this with a wink in his eye or with a sly smile. It doesn't record his tone or anything. So perhaps it was a bit of a joke that he said this to her, and she picked up on the joke. She picked up on this, that it was in jest. Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. She didn't take it as an insult. It may have been kind of some good-natured ribbing between Jews and Gentiles. And here she's basically saying, I realize that in God's plan of redemption, yes, you have a mission to the Jews, but just as the pets in the house eat the crumbs that fall, are there some crumbs for me? I realize that I'm an outsider. I realize that I have no claim to grace or mercy. But is there something for me? And it's at this point Jesus commends her and says, great, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. Her daughter was healed instantly. Now, we sometimes view this and interpret it as the woman should be commended for her persistence, or she should be commended because she was humble and she didn't get into an argument with Jesus. I don't think that those are necessarily the right way to interpret it. The right way to interpret it, I think, is that she should be commended for her faith. Her faith is very much like the faith of the centurion in Matthew 8, who said, Lord, just say the word, and my servant will be healed. She wasn't off-put by the difference between Jews and Gentiles. She just simply had faith and used that faith. Her faith was in Jesus. She appealed to Jesus, not based on any sort of right, simply appealed to him on the basis of mercy, and the Lord granted her request. When we go to the Lord in prayer, basically, that's what we need to be doing. Our faith needs to be in Jesus, and our appeals are always based on the mercy of God, not on our merits, not on our goodness, not on what we think we deserve, or we've earned something. It's always should be an appeal to his mercy. Lord, be merciful to me. I want to just point out something else, going back to the sermon introduction. Matthew, though his gospel is largely and understood to be written for a Jewish audience, at different places just interrupts the script and says, wait a minute, Gentiles are important in this story too. In Matthew chapter 2, for instance, there is quite a bit of time devoted to the Magi who've come to worship the Lord Jesus Christ as an infant, as a baby. In Matthew 8, quite a bit of time is spent on the centurion whose servant was at home paralyzed. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, you will be my witnesses throughout the world. Take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Gentiles are to be included. And here is another vignette, if you will, reminding us that there is a place for Gentiles in the kingdom of God. And it's just simply what this passage is doing is foreshadowing what's going to come with the Great Commission and what's going to come later in the book of Acts as the eyes of the apostles are opened, that the gospel is not just to stay within the bounds of Jerusalem or Judea, but is to go to the ends of the earth, to be inclusive of all sorts of people. And it's just really amazing when we think about that. We take it for granted, but the fact of the matter is, in the Old Testament, there are different vignettes and places where Gentiles are brought in. We've been going through Kings. We have Naaman the Syrian, who's a leper, who comes and is healed by bathing in the Jordan River. He comes to faith. 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, I began preaching through Jonah. The book of Jonah is about God's concern for the people of Nineveh, rank pagans who don't know their right from their left hand. That's how ignorant they are spiritually. We come into Matthew's gospel. We see these little snapshots of Jesus caring for the Gentiles or telling the disciples the Gentiles are to be included. We get to the book of Acts. It's brought out, but it takes a long time for this concept to take root. By Acts 10, Peter begins to realize, as he's interacting with Cornelius, that the Gentiles are receiving the gospel and are to be treated equally as the Jews. But you still, in Acts 15, have the whole discussion about, do the Gentiles need to be circumcised? And the whole debate about some demanding, yes, they have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And this doesn't even get resolved until you get into the book of Galatians, where Paul recounts publicly confronting Peter, who at one point had welcomed the Gentiles and ate freely with them, and when people partial to the Pharisees showed up, all of a sudden he withdrew and he pulled back and he acted like a different person. He acted like an observant Jew, and that the Gentiles were still outsiders. It took a long time for this message to sink in, but this is an important link in that whole process of God revealing that the gospel isn't just for one group of people on the earth. Now this thought, as Jesus ministering to the Gentiles, continues in verses 29 through 31. So we have Jesus in what is now modern-day Lebanon, and all of a sudden in verse 29 it says, he went from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And if you have a map, a Bible map, he's in the northwest, and he comes to the Sea of Galilee, and what's understood is that he didn't come down the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, but he went across the north, and he went down the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, eventually going to a place called the Decapolis, 10 cities, the region of 10 cities, all pagans, all Gentiles. That's where this is taking place. Mark tells us this little detail. He goes down on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, where he had cast out the demons of the two men, where the demons then went into a herd of swine and drove them off the cliff, and they drowned. It's in that region where Jesus was basically politely told, please leave us. We're scared of you. We're terrified of you. He's now come back. He sits down on a mountain and presumably begins to teach. And in so doing, the crowds recognized him, and they begin to gather. And they brought to him the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mutes, many others. They were put at his feet, and he healed them. And the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled, healthy, the lame walking, the blind seeing. What is this? What's going on in our midst? And it's interesting, it says at the end of the verse, and they all glorified the God of Israel. When we think of this and we think of what that little phrase means, obviously Jesus isn't doing this to draw attention to himself. He's, in the words of one commentator, winning praise for the Father, that people are beginning to realize that God is working in their midst. But as I think about this and I think of what Jesus is doing, he's not just preaching a gospel, he's not just teaching, he's ministering to physical needs, which reminds us about doing outreach, reminds us about missions, that there is a time and a place where as we engage in proclaiming the gospel, it may be necessary to minister to physical needs in order to gain a hearing for the gospel. We see this playing out in our own denomination with missions work in Mbale, Uganda, where there's a medical clinic, where there's a compound, where there's a place where people are being taught how to raise crops, how to do this, how to do that. But the gospel is being preached and proclaimed. Churches are being planted. New works are being established. New peoples are being exposed to the gospel. So it isn't just the bare preaching of God's word with nothing else. It's that plus also ministering to the physical needs of the people. And sometimes you can't get a hearing unless something is done about the physical needs of people. Now, there's a balance there. If you go into missions and you only focus on the physical and you never get around to proclaiming the gospel, you're not really a missionary at that point. You're something else. You're just doing social relief work or something. So there has to be a balance. A similar thing could be said about the trip that Greg Smith took recently to Guatemala, the Filters of Hope, of ministering to the physical needs of people, helping them have clean water, but then using that as a means to talk about cleansing their soul and what will cleanse their soul, what will make them right with God, Jesus Christ. And so even in this little vignette, as Jesus is ministering to the Gentiles, there seems to be something in there about don't be afraid of caring for the physical needs of those that you encounter. That there is a place to do that as long as the word is being proclaimed. Now, as this is going on, the crowds are with Jesus, and they've been with him now, beginning in verse 32, they've been with him for 3 days. At this point, Jesus calls the disciples and says to them, I have compassion on the crowd. They have been with me now these 3 days. And he's concerned. It's time for the party to come to an end. He's got other things to do, but he doesn't want to send them away hungry. He doesn't want them to faint on the way. It's understood that because they've been there for so long that they came with food, and now their food supplies are running low. They're running out of food, and there's no place to get them food. Now, the disciples, they're not the brightest bulb here on the shelf. Where are we going to get enough food in such a desolate place to feed such a crowd? They must have forgotten the feeding of the 5,000. How could they forget? But they didn't bring it up. And Jesus, just starting over, says, well, how many fish do you have? They had 7 loaves and a few small fish, and he took over and directed the crowd to sit down, took the 7 loaves and the fish, gave thanks, broke them, gave them to the disciples. The disciples distributed them. Everyone ate. Everyone was satisfied. 7 baskets of broken pieces were gathered, and there were about 4,000 men, not counting women and children. And after they were fed, he sent them away, and he himself got into a boat and sailed to a different region. Now, what do we make of this, and what do we understand what this is about? As we think of this, there are those who want to be critical of the Bible, who basically say this is nothing more than a repeat of the feeding of the 5,000. But on its level, that just on the surface, that just doesn't work. That analysis doesn't work at all. This really is a separate incident. The numbers of people involved are different. The quantities of food are different. The amounts left over are different. There is one word used for basket in the feeding of the 5,000. There's a totally different word used in this miracle for basket. In the first episode, the people went across the Sea of Galilee to intercept Jesus as he was sailing across. In this episode, they've been with him for 3 days. So that's another discrepancy that argues that this is a separate incident. And what's one of the most telling details that I find in all of this is that in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus had the people sit down on the grass. This is Matthew 4:14, verse 19. If you know anything about that climate, you're going to have green grass in the spring, like April, like this time of year. In this miracle, Jesus had them sit down on the ground. There's no mention of grass. It's like bare ground. It's probably late summer. So this, if you can put dates on this based on the ground in which the people sat, we're talking Jesus has been with the Gentiles 4 months, 5 months, 6 months. This clearly is a separate episode, and it's late summer as he's ministering to these people and caring for them. What do we make of it, and how do we understand it? As we think about what's happening here, we need to be reminded that these people are being treated the same way the Jews were treated. They may be considered by some as dogs because they were Gentiles, but here is people being healed just as the Jews had been healed. They were fed just as the Jews had been fed. Who served them? The disciples served them just as they served the Jews. The disciples were serving the Gentiles. And so you have these parallels going down between the accounts. In the end, in the final analysis, when we think about this, what Jesus is making clear to the disciples is the gospel is not limited to the Jewish people. It's not limited to one people group or a certain ethnicity. It's for all people everywhere. And as we think about the gospel being for all people everywhere, let me summarize a couple of thoughts from James Montgomery Boyce in conclusion. First, he says, faith may be found in unlikely places. Who would have thought that you'd find faith in Tyre and Sidon among the Canaanites? But here is a woman who, at a certain level, believed in Jesus, and perhaps after the miracle, really did truly have saving faith. How about the people in the Decapolis on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, who would have thought that they would have been receptive to the gospel? But they were. So faith can be found in unlikely places, and so we shouldn't write anyone off. Sometimes we think some people are so far gone, it's not worth even bringing up spiritual matters with them. We should repent of that. Secondly, for anyone who thinks that they are too sinful to come to Jesus, that he could never care for you, that's completely wrong. Look at the people in this passage, undeserving sinners, outsiders to the promises of God, and the woman on her knees begging, Lord, help me, crying for mercy, asking for mercy, appealing to God's mercy, she received mercy. So anyone who comes to him in a similar way will receive mercy. And finally, there's a thought here that if a person is in trouble or hurting, Jesus is the one who cares. He won't turn you away. If you are hurting or in trouble, turn to him. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He had mercy upon this Canaanite woman and cured her daughter of the demon possession. Will he do less for you if you come to him in faith? So think about these things and think about how the gospel is for all peoples and how The invitation is wide open. It's not based on our merit. It's based upon God's mercy. He is a merciful God who desires to do good to those who bear his image, and we should encourage people to come to him, not just for fixing their physical problems or their monetary problems. Their biggest problem is the forgiveness of sins. Once that's solved, other things can then be solved. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this